Book of Ezra, chapter 8. We're on chapter 8 now. Almost done. If you remember where we were and where the children of Israel were, it was shown to us that after exile, they returned to the land. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the land through ups and downs, through struggles, through backsliding, and through faithfulness. God had his purpose shown. God's plan was brought out, however slowly, and he got the ultimate glory. And chapters 1 through 6 were encompassing nearly, getting close to 100 years of time. We start in 539 B.C., and by the time Ezra comes, we're in the 450s B.C. So we've seen quite a few decades pass through chapters 1 through 6. In 7, we were introduced to Ezra, the man of God, the person descended from Aaron, the man who sought to learn and study the Word of God, the man who sought to teach the Word of God to Israel, and the man who sought to do it and demonstrate it in his life. The man who was to help Israel along in their walk and in their struggle, whom God had called to that purpose. We see that now he has a burden to return to the land, and he brings even more people with him. And as we get to chapter 8, we see once again a list of names of people who came back to the land with Ezra. A lot of similarity here with chapter 2. If you remember in chapter 2, we spoke about how God is the God of the individual. How God is the God of individual souls. He's made you. He's created you to be unique. He's given you certain skills. He blesses you and your family. And he wants to use you and your skills in his kingdom. The psalmist can say, I will praise you, O Lord, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows right well that God gets all the glory, and that God has given me the gifts, and that God enables me to pass them along. And with each of these names, he wants it to be known for posterity that these are the ones who once again return to Jerusalem, to Judah, with Ezra, to reignite this kingdom issue, to re-strengthen the land, to glorify God, and to see that true worship is built up, and to see that Israel remains on track. We notice a pattern throughout Ezra. It's almost a refreshing of the old Exodus. People are in captivity in Babylon. People are released. They're faithful. They fall back. Ultimately, God prevails. Ultimately, it is their trust and their faith in God which sees them have the victory, which gives them the victory. And now in chapter 8, we're told more details about Ezra and all these people's travel back to the land. We're shown the beauty of God, the beauty of his provision, the beauty of his creation, the beauty of the uniqueness he's given to his people. We're shown the struggle of those people and how they wrestle between pleasing God and pleasing self. And we're shown the victory that is by grace through faith in Christ, and the victory that is demonstrated in true worship of God. So bear with me now as I read from chapter 15 through most of the chapter. Verse 15 through most of the chapter. Chapter 8, verse 15. I assembled them at the canal that flows towards Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. So I summoned Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, who were leaders, and Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of learning. And I sent them to Iddo, the leader of Casiphia, and I told them what to say to Iddo and his kinsmen, the temple servants in Casiphia, so that they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God. Because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man, from the descendants of Mali, son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers. 18 men, and Hashabiah together with Jeshiah from the descendants of Merari, and his brothers and nephews, 20 men. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name. We'll stop there for now. What we have going on here is an understanding of need. We have, with the list of names, God-given individuality, a demonstration, a communication of God's value for who He has created and the individuals He has created. And now we're shown that there is a certain group of individuals with a certain group of skills that have neglected the gifts they've been given, that have neglected their calling. And we see how God and His people deal with that. God-given individuality is meant for God-given ministry. God has given all of us certain burdens, certain skills, certain desires to serve Him. We've spoken on that in the past, and we see it again demonstrated here. We know that God has formed us before the foundation of the world. He's known us in our mother's wombs. He knows when we rise up. He knows when we lay down. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. He knows us. He created us. He created us to be a beautiful thing in His sight. We're made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God to worship and glorify Him, the Savior. And He calls us to worship and glorify Him in this world, to proclaim His light, and to do something for His kingdom and for His glory. You are skillfully and wonderfully crafted for use in God's kingdom. So we see here that Ezra is looking to return to the land, and he's surveying those who are with him. And he's got some priests, but he doesn't have enough Levites. Now, priests and Levites are both, priests are Levites, but priests are directly descended from Aaron, Moses' brother. And Levites are all the others who are not descended from Aaron. Okay? The priests had a specific task, and that can be seen in the Old Testament and can be demonstrated, their temple service, etc. But the Levites were to be the aides, the temple servants. They had a high calling. The priest certainly had a high calling. He certainly had a holy and noble job to do. But the Levites were supposed to help the priests. And the Levites were needed for true worship. And the Levites were needed for the glorification of God. And the Levites were needed to do these tasks. And Ezra's looking around and he says, we don't have enough Levites. We need some Levites. What are we going to do? So he goes and he tries to get them, and the Levites didn't come. Not enough of them came. We find that they decided they wanted to stay in exile rather than return to the land. Now you remember, this is after some time has gone by. We had that wave of exiles come with Zerubbabel quite a few many years ago. And yet there's still danger in traveling. It would be a 4-month journey. There's still danger in the land of Israel. It's still not as prosperous and as comfortable as Babylon is. There's still unrest. There's still strife. There's still the possibility of attack. So who blames these Levites for wanting to stay in exile? But God had His hand on those Levites to do this service. And God has His hand on us to serve and to bring about a redeeming use for us in this world. If you are crafted for a kingdom role, make sure we are discerning that kingdom role. Make sure we are tapping into the beauty of that. Make sure we're looking for that opportunity. We're keeping eyes out. And this is a challenging thing. All of us can look at the Levites who didn't want to leave and sympathize. I mean, it's comfortable. They're prosperous. Why would they want to go? There was struggle with them. And yet God has called them to a service. And we ought to always, always keep about us a look and a discernment for opportunity to help in even the slightest of ways. I was thinking about this and thinking about how it's always great if we have a lot of opportunity to do big things, if we can. But we shouldn't underestimate even the littlest service. And I was thinking about in the last year of my grandfather's life. He's been with the Lord over 10 years now. In the last year of his life, his church does a tract delivery ministry. One day a year, the whole church canvasses the entire town. They put tracts on the doorknobs of people with rubber bands. My grandfather was near death. He was ill. But he went to the church, and they had him put the rubber bands on the tracts because he wanted to help in the smallest of ways with this ministry. And although he wasn't feeling well, although he didn't have much time left, this was something he wanted to do. And I thought about that. It's just, that seems insignificant. But yet, it's a service that's done for God's kingdom in the slightest of ways. And here you have the Levites, most gifted, given the most opportunity for service, and there was great temptation for neglect. The greater the opportunity for service is often the greater the temptation for neglect. Who do we see rebelling way back in Numbers? In Numbers chapter 16, you see Korah and the Levites rebelling. Here again, they did not want to submit themselves to Moses and Aaron. They felt they knew better. They felt they could lead better. And you have a rebellion against God, even though they had been given great opportunity for service in God's work, in God's new land, and in God's promise of fulfillment before them. They rebelled because they thought they knew better. And once again, here in Ezra 8, we have hard, stiff-necked Levites. But it's challenging for us as well. Because when I think of my own life, when I think of the life of us in very wealthy America and very wealthy Somerset County, in very prosperous areas, we have greater opportunity to glorify and serve the Lord than most people. We have more Bibles, more educational opportunity, more learning resources, more multimedia outreach, more ways to aid, and yet we often use the excuse that we're in suburbia and people don't like to talk to one another in suburbia. Or we often use the excuse that New Jersey is a hard field and people just don't want to hear it. It's easy to do that. It's easy for me to do that. And as I'm reading this and studying this, I became very convicted of the same thing. We are given such tremendous opportunity. We have such a great facility. We have such great resources. And it's not all about money. It's about willpower in many cases. And yet, we often neglect it. And yet God has called us to do certain things, and we ought to be discerning for it. I pray very, very regularly that I would not be blind to opportunity. Because there are times that I pass by opportunity, and then it strikes me that I missed the chance to either speak to that person or to help that person in a certain way. And I pray that I would not be blinded to opportunity, that I would not race to get home when I may have the opportunity to serve God in a certain way in my daily life, that I would not race to the television or the computer when God may be calling me to bring my presence to bear, His presence to bear, in a certain situation. With these Levites not coming out of exile and staying in comfort and hardening their hearts and not joining with Ezra, I'm convicted the same way. And I have to ask the Lord that His giftedness to me, that His skill given to me, the way He's made me, the way He's designed me, would not be used for my own comfort, but would be used to please God. There's a phrase that I've heard often that is somewhat of an oversimplification, but it rings true. There are only two options on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. It's an oversimplification, but in many cases, that's a good question to ask. How am I going to please the Lord today? And how can I please Him without only thinking of myself? How can I choose, how can I, by His grace, choose the option that is on the shelf? We have to think on these things. We have to discern these things. We have to look at our giftedness, how God has used us, how God will enable us to be used, and how we can glorify Him while worshiping Him and feeling the joy of knowing Him in the process. It's a difficult thing, but an important thing to think on, and to think on our lives, and to seek Him first and His kingdom. But even here, with the lack of Levites, with the lack of aid, with the lack of service, we see that by grace, God preserves and carries out his kingdom plan. We see in verse 18 that it says, because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man, from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi, the son of Israel, Sherebiah's sons and brothers. Because the gracious hand of God was upon them, he provided. It wasn't any necessary struggle that Ezra and the people did. It wasn't any absolute achievement on their part. But God's gracious hand was upon them. And by seeking him, by bowing before him, by honoring him, he carried out his kingdom plan. They looked to him, he provided, and by grace, there was ability to bring success. They did not suffer for want of Levites. They did not suffer for lack of provision. It was given. The plan of God was furthered, and he got the glory for it. And we saw that pattern throughout all the six chapters leading up to this. There was struggle, and yet in the end, God provided. By faithfulness, God provided. By grace, God provided. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, you have Paul who makes a famous statement. He says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect, or not in vain. But I worked harder than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He says, I am what I am, but the grace that was given to me was not in vain. It was poured into me. And because that grace was poured into me, I labored more abundantly than anyone else. Not because of me, not because of my own strength, not because of my greatness, not because of who I am, but because of God's grace poured in. And here, in this chapter, God's grace is poured into the situation, the Levites are brought, help is brought, and the provision is provided to advance God's plan. And that needs to be our prayer as well. That God's grace would be poured into us, and by his power, we would be able to labor more abundant than they all. It's not on you. It's not your power. It's not your might. We pray that God's grace would fill us. And by his grace, we discern the opportunity. And by his grace, we would carry out his kingdom plan. He preserves, he carries out, he glorifies, and we thank him and praise him for it. Then in verse 21 through 23, Ezra makes some wonderful statements. After the Levites are provided and are registered by name, he says, there, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So, as if Ezra didn't fully grasp it before, jumping on the backs of seeing his provision with the Levites, he now makes it very plain that he and all those with him are going to devote themselves to being sustained solely by the Lord. They're going to devote themselves to asking for protection from the Lord, to resting on him, to relying on him for provision, and to making sure, and to trying to be able to be protected by him, and for doing the right things for protection. We see him pray, we see him proclaim a fast, we see him want to demonstrate God's goodness to those who don't know him, we see him exemplifying such a trust in God that it pours out from his very words and actions. And if we are going to use our gifts by God's grace to advance his kingdom, if we are going to face the struggle and by grace hopefully serve the Lord, we have to make sure that if we're going to seek the Lord in all of our activity, that he sustains our Christian life. That he, step by step, nourishes, protects, provides, helps us to grow, helps us to be strengthened, and helps us to advance. All of us, I don't think any of us in this room would ever say, I want to be a lazy Christian. I don't think any of us in this room would ever say, I want to be, you know, a weak Christian. No, we all want to be strong Christians. We all want to serve the Lord. I think if we love the Lord, obviously our mouths would say, no, I want to be a faithful Christian. Lord, please help me to be more faithful. And yet, we look at the Word of God, we say how God has provided to help us in that, and we often neglect the tools and the armor that He's provided. In Ephesians 6, we read all about the armor of God, armor that is put on to protect us and to help us in our warfare on this earth. We learn about what God has given us to aid us in our activity to build His kingdom, to protect us from sin and temptation, to protect us from harm. And we often neglect those things. I liken the Christian life and worship and devotion and prayer and Bible reading and fellowship to natural life. Do you eat? Do you sleep? Do you drink water? Do you socialize? All these things are necessary for a healthy life. We do them very regularly. No one would ever say, I'm going to give up eating. Although, by the way, there actually is something, believe it or not, there's something called a breatharian. And they believe that you can sustain your life by just breathing air and absorbing sunlight. When you look that up, you'll see that many of its adherents have died. But it's actually a thing. Anyway, if you're not a breatharian, you do eat, you do sleep, you do drink water, and you absorb nutrients in order to gain strength. And as Christians, we have to always be mindful of what God has provided and enabled us to grow us in strength. There is protection, there's provision, and there's growth in prayer. We've seen revival of prayer here in this church in the last half year. We've seen prayer happen on Tuesday nights, and we've seen results come from it. We've seen individual lives strengthened, and we've seen our church strengthened, and we've seen new faces because we've asked for God to bring people in. And when we pray in our Christian life, remember that there's protection in prayer. As a child with its parents is safe and needs only to ask for protection, so our God is there. It's not an unpersonal God like a non-believer has, where if I ask, maybe God will, maybe He won't, I have no idea, I hope He hears me, God, if you're up there, if there is a God, you know, those prayers you hear all the time from non-believers. No, our prayer to God is a request as a child. And when we ask bread, He's not going to give us a stone. And as a child asks for their parents to come into their room in the middle of the night if they're scared, our God is there. There is protection from our God, and there's protection in prayer. There's provision in prayer. We are speaking to the one who governs the laws of nature and can change them if it be His will. When you're ill, or even terminally ill, there is power and provision in prayer, because God has the power to change the very nature of your illness. You read all the time about these miraculous healings that happen from cancer patients or terminally ill people. A lot of them don't heal, but sometimes they do, and the doctors have no explanation. And it's often bathed in prayer. How did it happen? Well, the God of the universe, who governs the body, who governs the laws of nature and science, is able to intercede and change them. And no matter what you face, God is able to provide if it be His will. There's protection, there's provision, and there's growth in prayer. And Ezra knows this as he's asking prayer with God. Remember, I'll use the illustration of a child again. The more a child talks to adults, the better his speech becomes as he's learning to talk. The more that a child or anybody spends with edifying people who teach, who aid, who guide, who help, the more learned that child or anyone becomes, the more edified that person is. The more we speak to God Almighty, the more we commune with Him in prayer, the more we grow in our faith, in our ability to know Him and walk with Him, in our ability to trust Him. Prayer grows the Christian. So to seek the Lord in all activity, there's protection, there's provision, and there's growth in prayer. There's also strength, training, and skill in revelation. Revelation, the Word of God, the way God communicates to us and tells us about himself and tells us what he values, tells us what he's done, tells us how he will carry out. There's strength. The helmet of salvation is sure. We know we're saved by grace. We know we're going to heaven when we die when we're Christians. We know that he is a bulwark never failing, a mighty fortress. We know that no one can ever take away our salvation in God. And when we read the Word of God, and we're told that, and we're told of our security, there's strength in that. And we know that our God will not fail us. He's not going to leave us or forsake us. He's with us. And he gives us strength, and we know he's backing us up. There's training in revelation, in the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching us, for reproof, for showing us we're wrong, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for telling us about God. We build ourselves in our Christian walk. We build ourselves in our activity with God with our regular training and strength training in revelation. And there's also skill in revelation, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The more skillful we are with our Bibles, the more skillful we are with what God has told us about himself, the more we know our Lord and Savior, the more we will be able to advance his kingdom, to defend him, to proclaim him, and to honor him. It is vital that to seek the Lord in all activity, we pray, and we strengthen ourselves and train and enable our skill to advance through communion with God's Word. This is vital, this is important, and this is something that I believe Ezra even valued here as he was about to go into the land. But there's also comfort, accountability, and unity in fellowship. So there's prayer, so there's revelation, and there's fellowship. This is something we also neglect. We come here on Sunday, we say hello, we see people on Tuesday, but the more time we spend together, the more comfort we have in our faith and in our God. The safety, peace, and rest of family members of the same parentage means that you gain a trust. And when you gain a trust, you know that there are people who have God's interest at heart and therefore your interest at heart, because they're your brothers and sisters. And to be in fellowship with a church, to be in trust with those, means that there's just great comfort. If some type of hardship or tragedy befalls you, you have a family in your church to back you up, to comfort, to be there for you, to be friends, to act as relatives. There's comfort in fellowship with your brothers and sisters. And we should never neglect building our relationships here together, building our church family, becoming closer, doing things together, and becoming more comfortable with one another. There's great accountability in fellowship. The buddy system is not just for mountain climbing, it's also for your walk with God. And iron sharpens iron as two people travel together, as two people walk the same journey, help one another out, build one another up. There's protection in that buddy system. There's mutual edification. And it's very good to be together and to not be a loner. And there's also unity. The more time you spend together as a family, the stronger you become. It's just a fact. The stronger you become, the more time you spend with people who love the same things, and the more you'll trust one another, the more you'll worship the triune God, and the greater the love around you will increase, and the greater your love for God will increase. So prayer, revelation, and fellowship. These three things are aids in our spiritual walk. If we're going to represent God in all things, if we're going to walk the Christian walk, fight the good fight of faith, we need these things that God has given to us as protection. Ezra understood and valued these things, and I believe now as he carries on his way, we see that he utilizes these things to glorify God. Read through the chapter, and we see that as they set out, and as they head towards the land, when they finally get close, There is that victory celebration of worship. Verse 35, then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. Provision of God with giving the Levites, strength and training in seeking God first and foremost for all that they had to do, and the importance and glory of worship that should never be underestimated. The victory celebration of our faith, of our life, is worship. Our lives are to be lived in a worshipful state before our Creator. But there is also a pinnacle, a high point of all that. As Christians, our corporate worship is a great piece of armor in all of our work as well. Fellowship, prayer, revelation is all part of worship. All these things that help us in our walk are found here on Sunday morning. We're in fellowship with one another. We pray. We hear the Word of God. We're built up by it. All the nutrition is here. And we should never neglect that. We should never look down on that. We should never belittle our time here in Sunday worship. It is the pinnacle of each week. It is the high point. It is our victory celebration. And you're going to worship something. Worship is what God's image bearers do. Romans 1 teaches that very plainly. I wonder all the time why Unitarian Universalists exist. Why? Why do you do that? You know, some days they worship pencils, some days they worship the force, some days they worship trees. Why? Well, because Romans 1 teaches us that as image bearers, we will all be worshiping something. And if you are not worshiping the Creator, you're probably worshiping some aspect of creation. Even the atheist values something more than anything else, and it's most likely some work of creation. One either worships the Savior or worships something the Savior has created and makes that a god. Worship is what God's image bearers do, and we, as His children, worship the true God, the glorified and triune God, the only real option, the only one who strengthens, who saves, who protects, who glorifies. And as these people are brought by Ezra into the land again, their victory celebration proclaims their worshipfulness. They honor the Lord in sacrifice, and they glorify Him in their victory celebration. Christ is the object of true worship. They worship, they saw the shadow of Christ. When someone is coming towards you, and the sun is behind them, the shadow is in front of them. And the shadow reaches you before the individual does. With these in Israel, they saw the shadow of Christ in the law of Moses and in what He had given in the ceremonial law. We have the reality. Christ has died on the cross. Christ has revealed Himself. Christ has bought us. He's paid for us. He's given us grace. He's given us strength. He's given us ability. He's given us freedom. He's given us absolute assurance that we are His. And He is the object of true worship and of our worship. And the Messiah was the object of the true worship here with Ezra. There is eternal sustenance and bliss in proper fellowship with the Savior. So He's given us our unique individuality. He's given us tools to strengthen our lives. He's asked us to serve Him with our lives. And worship is a highlight of our service to God. We have to ask the question to all of us, how are we worshiping in life? Where are our priorities? Where is Christ in the scale of our lives? Where is our devotion to Him? Where is our service to Him? Christ could ask His apostles on the night of His betrayal, can you not watch with me 1 hour, but you have to sleep? And I often think of that sometimes when I come to church or don't feel like coming or I'm not excited about worshiping God. Can you not watch with me 1 hour? Can you not worship with me? Can you not glorify me for all that I've done for you? The adoration and object of our affections should be God and Christ our Savior. I think You know that there used to be blue laws, things were closed on Sunday. That became a curse. That became a burden. You can't shop on Sunday? Come on. When the reality was, they were originally intended as a blessing. You don't have to work on Sunday. You don't have to go out on Sunday. You get to glorify God and worship Him with your brothers and sisters on Sunday. The blessing was turned into a curse. And if we are in church feeling like it's a curse, we have to really examine how God can change that in our lives. Worship is the peak of our walk with God. We pray, we hear the word, we fellowship, we sing, we adore, and He gets the glory. And the psalmist, we can echo once again, I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. The beauty of God and His gifts to us as His holy creatures and children are manifest in our lives. God has made us to glorify Him in beauty, in splendor, and in holiness. Their struggle over pleasing and serving ourselves and pleasing and serving God. It's a constant struggle. Their struggle to fight the good fight of faith, depending on Him. And He's given us weapons and tools to use, and I pray we utilize them. And there's victory in the grace of God, the grace that He pours into us to give us that victory, the salvation that is sure, and the victory that is in Christ and His accomplishments on our behalf. And there's victory expressed in our worship and our giving of our all to the Almighty King. May we laud Him and enjoy Him by glorifying Him forever. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at the scenario with Ezra, Your servant, I pray that You would help us to worship You in spirit and in truth, to depend on You, to have a greater ounce of grace than the Levites had who preferred exile. We pray that we would want to serve You and walk Your walk in step with Your Holy Spirit. Enable us by Your grace to pray, to be in Your word, to fellowship, and to worship as the pinnacle of all our actions and of all our life. Lord, may we glorify You alone and put You first and love You supremely. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.